We learned yesterday that one of the most influential and well-known religious figures in modern American history passed away this week at the age of 99. Reverend Billy Graham's evangelism, whether in person or over the airwaves, captivated millions and launched him to celebrity status and made him a confidant of presidents from both parties for decades. Here's Graham speaking to a live audience back in 1957.
More people stay out of the kingdom of God because of pride than any other sin. It's a humbling thing to come to the foot of the cross and repent of your sins and receive Christ. But I tell you, no man shall enter the kingdom of heaven unless he comes. There must be a self-emptying. There must be a self-crucifixion. There must be a repenting of sin. There must be receiving Christ who died on the cross for our sins.
Bill Leonard is chair of Baptist studies and professor of church history at the Wake Forest University's School of Divinity. He studies American church history, and he's closely followed Graham's career. Bill, thanks a lot for joining us today.
Delighted. Thank you.
Bill, can you start by just talking about the scope of Reverend Billy Graham's career and what he meant for religion in America?
Graham really draws on a revivalistic tradition that runs from the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield through camp meetings on the American frontier to what was called urban evangelism with Dwight Lyman Moody in Chicago in the mid-19th century and even into the 20th century with popular revivalists like Billy Sunday. But Graham takes that to another level in part because of his own abilities as an evangelist who can address these massive crowds, but also because of his insightful use of 20th century technology. Many of these early evangelists preached their voices away because they had no public address system. Graham utilizes the technology in a way that literally gives him voice for all of these years. And he's a pioneer in revivalism and radio and revivalism, and then into television, and then for a time the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association produced its own movies. So he really comes into the post-war era with new methods and insights into an old revivalistic tradition.
What did he mean for the way American people, especially Baptists, experienced and practiced religion?
Graham, as an evangelical, is a person who stresses, and your recording illustrated it from very early in his career, who stresses a direct personal experience with Jesus, the experience of what the old revivalists call conversion or being born again. And for Graham, every person has the potential to choose Christianity, but has to do that willingly. And so he's very engaged in a kind of religious experience that becomes a transforming experience in the life of individuals who choose to follow it.
And this goes back to a Protestant tradition, and it seems like especially American tradition. Let's not get bogged down in the finer points of philosophy and theology. The important thing is that personal experience and that personal contact.
Yes, and Protestants, particularly Puritans in the colonial period, made conversion, made this religious experience normative for the first time in Christian history. Conversion had been a part of Christianity since the beginning, but not necessarily as a normative requirement for all who would claim membership in the church. Graham extends that policy, that idea, in terms of mass evangelism.
How did Reverend Billy Graham end up being a confidant to presidents for literally decades and presidents of both parties?
I think in part because he was so publicly popular. Let's begin by saying he really is the great Protestant national chaplain. No one before or since has really shaped and drawn that collective identity for Protestantism in America. And because of his popularity, he is sought out by politicians and public figures from Hollywood to Washington. And then there's a sense in which Graham himself sought them out, as he will later acknowledge, because of the difficulties that developed with his friendship with Richard Nixon. So there's a sense in which, from Truman to Trump, political officials, particularly presidents and presidential candidates, have to have a meeting with Billy Graham to get some sort of at least communication, if not imprimatur, from him.
Now, back in the 80s, it seems like there was a string of scandals involving some high-profile Christian figures, people we saw all the time on TV in particular. Billy Graham, Reverend Graham, for the most part, avoided being dragged into that, didn't he?
Yes, from early in his ministry, the 1940s, Graham is very concerned about the integrity of his office as an evangelist. And that's part of the reason why he sets up the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, to put in place a mechanism for monitoring particularly the finances that are drawn. He puts himself on a salary from the association to be sure that all of his dealings financially and in terms of the corporate nature of his work would be above board. And that carried him, I think, in some ways, a unique person in that period when so many public evangelists, television evangelists, were being found to be corrupt, particularly financially or in some form or another.
Bill Leonard is with us from the Wake Forest University School of Divinity, looking at the life and legacy of Reverend Billy Graham, who passed away earlier this week. Want to get into a couple points of controversy as people look back at his career, Bill. One involves segregation and the civil rights movement. I've seen arguments kind of across the spectrum as to where he fell in that. It seems like it was a mixed bag, in conclusion. What do you think?
I think you're correct there. Early on, he moves to desegregate his campaigns, his crusades, particularly, as you'd expect, in the South. Literally, in many cases, himself removing the ropes that divided the white section from the section for people of color in his campaigns. And in that way, he was a trailblazer in terms of evangelistic gatherings in the South. But there's also a sense in which Graham himself later on acknowledged, particularly after the assassination of Martin Luther King, that he wished he had been more directly involved in the protests of the civil rights movement. And so there was this early effort at desegregation, but then a hesitancy to involve himself in the more, shall we say, radical public protests of radical for those days in terms of direct engagement in the movement that King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference developed.
And then Reverend Billy Graham was a voice, maybe not the leading voice of the country, but against the idea of same-sex marriage. Can you talk about his legacy in that issue?
I think it's important to go back and say that when Graham begins, the controversial marriage issue in this country among Protestants was divorce. And Graham came out in significant opposition to divorce as dividing and splitting families in the post-World War II generation. And in a sense, that solidifies his sense of a particular biblical way of understanding the nature of marriage. I don't think Graham was necessarily opposed to remarriage, but I think he was very hesitant about it because of what Jesus says about the remarriage of divorced persons in Matthew's gospel. That carries into his I think, opposition to same-sex marriage and a variety of LGBT issues that came to the public square. In that sense, he remains a a controversial traditionalist in confronting those public issues. Yes.
And Bill, Reverend Billy Graham was a Baptist, but it seems like he had a very strong interdenominational appeal among American Protestants. Did he help kind of blur the denominational lines that maybe used to be stronger?
He attempted to do that. Yes, he's reared in a Presbyterian family, has a longtime membership in First Baptist Church of Dallas. But and I'm glad you raised this issue, because early on, he, in many ways, is in controversy with rabid fundamentalist hard right evangelicals who are opposed to the fact that he admits Roman Catholic bishops, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Methodist ministers whom they considered to be liberal, to participate on the platform with him as his crusades. Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, wrote him off very early because he extended that invitation to persons they thought were unorthodox and outside the realm of fundamentalist dogma. And there's a sense in which he's also a part of the early stages of what becomes the ecumenical movement in the late 50s and into the 60s. What has happened? Also, Graham is, in many senses, an inventor, a shaper of what was the neo-evangelical movement as an effort to move away from the old stereotypes of fundamentalism. However, he lived to see evangelicalism in itself divided between the extreme religious right that has in many ways captivated evangelicalism in the present day, and both ecumenical and interfaith dialogue among the denominations.
Such a unique role in American religion. Is there a place for a new Billy Graham now?
In the 1980s, a number of us, I'm one, when Graham was moving toward, quote, retirement age, wrote articles, Who Will Be the Next Billy Graham? In 1980s, I wrote an article for the Christian Century for that and said then, as I think now, there will not be another. There may be a variety of Billy Grahams who represent a kind of public presence and identity for subgroups or silos of religious communities in the country. But no one has arisen really before or after who becomes the national Protestant chaplain in the way that Billy Graham personified. And the evangelicalism and Protestantism in general in this country is so siloed that there's really not a place for a central figure as Graham came to be.
It's a good place to leave it. Bill, thanks a lot for joining us today.
Thanks for your conversation.
That's Bill Leonard, Chair of Baptist Studies and Professor of Church History at the Wake Forest University School of Divinity. He joined us to talk about the life and legacy of the Reverend Billy Graham, who passed away this week at the age of 99.